Here's what I'm going to do. We're going to go through today. It's going to be a long kind of an introduction before we get to a text. I promise we will read from the scriptures this morning, and I'll make a few points about it, and then we'll be able to respond. But here's what's going to happen. Today is going to be a little bit more teachy than preachy, okay? And here's what I mean by that. Usually what we do at Missio is we kind of evaluate and pray, Lord, where do you want us to go in the scriptures? What do you want us to study together, and what should we be learning? And so usually what happens, Lord lays on our heart a particular book of the Bible based on a circumstance that we're going through. And so we study that text of scripture, and we deal with all the hard things that are in it. And so we go verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and then you have to deal with things you wouldn't normally want to deal with. But this is going to be similar but a little different. We're going a little bit more topical here. And so in order to go topical, we're going to plunk into one particular section of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, to deal with this issue of what should we be teaching about God, the Spirit's work in the church. And so it'll be similar to what you're used to, but we won't be going through the entirety of 1 Corinthians. We'll hit the opening chapter today, then 12, 13, 14. We're going to spend 14 weeks in those three chapters. And like I said, we'll take some pauses and do some Q&A. Pastor Justin's actually going to be joining me on stage this morning to share some of his story. But here's where we're coming from. At Missio Dei, we affirm Orthodox Christianity. Okay, we're not trying to create something new, something that hasn't been done before, something that is just novel for the sake of being novel. We want to be connected to the historic church. And so we affirm Orthodox Christianity. And one of the things that we affirm in Orthodox Christianity is this idea that God is Trinity, that there is a three-in-one God, the three persons expressed as individual persons of the Godhead, but they are all united, okay? Here's the way the Apostles' Creed introduces us to this idea of Trinity. It says, we believe in God the Father Almighty. That's Article 1. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. That's Article 2. And when you see that idea of our Lord, that's not just some, like, nameless title. When the apostles say our Lord, they mean our God, right? Lord means God in the first century and in the Bible. And then finally, we believe in the Holy Ghost. And so that's what it looks like in the Apostles' Creed. Fast forward 1,600 years, we get to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and here's the way it's articulated there, this idea of Trinity. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. And then they name them God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And so that's Orthodox Christianity. You fall outside of the bounds of affirming that, you fall outside of the bounds of Christianity, okay? You might believe in God, you might even embrace Jesus, but you don't embrace the God or Jesus of the Bible and of the church through the ages. So we're not trying to start something new. We're just simply trying to be faithful to what the church has always been. Here's the difficulty. And this happens not just here at Missio, but whatever church you came from and the history of the church, we've struggled to practice what we affirm, right? And so what ends up happening is that for some of us, our history, our background, our experience is that we single out one person in the Godhead, or at best maybe two persons in the Godhead, and we emphasize those, right? And so for some of us, we know a lot about God's will. We know a lot about what God says in the Bible. We don't have an intimate relationship with him through God the Spirit, right? And for many of us, like the circles that we come out of, I can't say that's all of us, because some of us come from the other extreme where it's like, no, we know God the Spirit. We don't know much about the Bible. We don't know much about the will of God. We don't know much about the work of Christ on the cross, but we know these experiences that we have with God the Spirit. And so here's what I want to do. By the end of this today, I want to say, look, we don't always practice perfectly what we affirm, but if we're affirming it, we're family, okay? And so what we need to do is we need to grow. That's really one of the reasons that we're going through this series, is because I think most of us have an overemphasis of one person of the Trinity, often at the expense of the others. And so we want to be faithful to practice what we affirm, because what we'll end up doing is we'll become at least a third atheist. And I think there's the potential for that, particularly in churches that uphold the scriptures, talk a lot about Jesus, talk a lot about the will of God, but there's this third person in the Trinity, this intimate connection with God that we don't know talk a lot about because we don't know how to talk about it. And so that's why we're going through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, because Paul's going to give us instruction. Here's how to talk about God, the Spirit, and how he interacts. So that's what we're doing. We're hoping to be faithful both in what we affirm and what we practice. Now, to demonstrate how this is going to work out, I thought it would be really helpful for you to hear from our executive leadership team, so Pastor Justin and myself, about where we're coming from. Because I don't think there could be two men who are unified on mission, following hard after Christ, that could come from more diverse backgrounds. And so you're going to hear a little bit of his background coming from a charismatic perspective. Then you'll hear my background coming from the opposite end of the spectrum, coming from what we'll call a cessationist perspective. You'll find out a little bit more about those terms as we go. But just so that you can see that it's Jesus who unites his people. And so I'm going to invite Pastor Justin to come up here, share some of his story, and I just want to give you guys a little bit of freedom. Some of this is funny, and you might start to think, oh, am I okay to laugh at this? You are. It's okay to laugh if it seems silly. Even if it might come across as a little bit offensive when you're laughing, it's okay. There's grace for that. All right, Justin.
Well, again, my name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. And unlike Kurt, I come from a very heavy, charismatic, Pentecostal background. So kind of my first exposures to this was through my stepmom, who was raised this way in a little family church in Lebanon, Ohio. And I did not grow up going to church. I went a couple of times to like a Baptist church. I think it was an independent, fundamental Baptist church. I was too young to even know what was going on. And I went twice. And so that didn't even really mean anything. But anyway, my dad meets this girl, and she starts to become my stepmom, and he gets interested in what she's interested in, and she goes to church. And so she goes to this little Pentecostal church in Lebanon, and the pastor of the church, he is straight from the coal mines of Kentucky, and this is like Appalachian, kissing cousins to snake handlers, Pentecostal type people, and literally kissing cousins. And so he comes up, and a great man, he's a great man, loves Jesus. He comes up, he starts, his family, they plant this church, and they start it, and this is where my stepmom's family goes. And so I started kind of having these first experiences with the Pentecostal movement around 8 years old. And this church began to pursue revival, or what they would dub as outpouring of God's Spirit. And so in the year of 1995, you can look this up, there's tons of documentation on it, but there was this outpouring of God's Spirit in Brownsville, a Church of God, which was in Pensacola, Florida, and it was called the Brownsville Revival. So we were there, right at the outset of this revival. We were there, and I remember it. I wasn't a believer. I was just there. I got kind of drugged there on this like vacation/revival chasing mission. And I waited 3 hours just to get into the door of the church. It was insane, the amount of people there, and there's people just going wild. I mean, running around the church, falling out, speaking in other languages, shaking on the floor. I've told the story before, but there was baptisms on one of the days that we went, and this girl was getting baptized, and she couldn't get out like her testimony because she was shaking so hard. And so a deacon came in to help get her under the water because she would just grab onto the edge of the baptismal. When she went down, her foot came up and jacked the deacon right in the private area, and he went down. He went down in the water. He got baptized. And I just remember sitting there laughing so hard at, like, what are these crazy people doing? So my family, they've been kind of in and out of church, right? That's kind of when they're in church, man, they are in church. You can only listen to Christian music. You're there if the doors are open. You can only watch TBN. And when they're out of church, they're out of church. So they were out of church for a period of time, and I got into some trouble as a junior in high school. And my stepmom's family still went to this little Pentecostal church, and they knew that I was in a lot of trouble, and they invited me to go to church. And so I thought, well, hey, I'll try and convince my parents that I'm turning over a new leaf so that they can be less strict on me and kind of lighten up on the discipline they've enforced over me. And so I'm like, yeah, I'll go. And I went, and it was a pretty lively service. There was dancing and flag waving and all these different things. And at the end of the service, I just remember that I got up and I went forward and I laid on the altar. You know, they don't, in Pentecostal churches, this is not a stage. This is an altar. And you come down to if you want to meet Jesus, you come down to the altar to meet him. That's where he's at. And so I came and I fell down at the altar and I just remember crying and crying for probably a good 20, 30 minutes and getting up and just confessing that I wanted to live for Jesus, and I hated my own sin, and I hated what my sin had done to me and my family, and I wanted to live for Jesus. And it just came out of nowhere. I mean, God just completely ransomed my heart in that service. And so I was just on fire, right? Fire is like the Pentecostal word, fire, strange fire. And I was just had so much zeal for the things of God and the Holy Spirit, and so much zeal that there's this huge church in Lebanon. It's called Urban Crest. It's a Baptist church. I was on their prayer request thing because I kept telling students in my classes that went there that the Holy Spirit wasn't in their church because they didn't speak in tongues. And I was so zealous in my high school, just anti anything else than supernatural giftings and supernatural experiences of the Holy Spirit. If you weren't experiencing these things, then you didn't have the Holy Spirit and you weren't a real Christian. And so I remember being on prayer requests. I remember getting into fights all the time, verbal ones, not physical ones, but I just didn't make a lot of friends after that. And I remember that in this time that the whole purpose of my church and my Christian experiences was to seek ultimate spiritual experience. That's what we were after. So we went to revivals. We went to river services. I don't know if you know what a river, you know, there's no actual river involved, but there is things that portray rivers, like long blue scarves, and then you dance on them and through them, and it's a neat thing. You should try it. And there would be, you know, these prophetic utterances, and there would be these laying on of hands and falling out. And we would always have all these special guests in, right, just all the time, somebody with a new revelation, somebody with a supernatural gifting, whatever it was. But they would just always come in because we were always pursuing the next big thrill, whether it was getting drunk in the spirit or, again, falling out or seeing miracles happen, whatever it might be. Kind of fast forward, that was my junior year, fast forward into the summer of my senior year, and I end up at a barbecue in Kentucky, and there was a man there who was very influential in kind of this shift in the church of being this kind of revival-chasing church, and he asked me if I had received the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, I haven't spoken tongues yet. And he said, well, you obviously, that's evidence that you've received the Spirit. So we're going to pray that you do that. And I said, okay, great. I want the Holy Spirit. I want this gift. And so at this barbecue, he laid hands on me. He prayed for me. And I started speaking in this unknown language. And I still today authentically believe that I received this supernatural gift. My understanding of it, my doctrine of it has changed very dramatically since that time. But I believe that God gave me that gift, and I still, to this day, function it. You won't see me do it on the platform because I understand the Bible teaches order, and that's not to be done here. But I believe that was an authentic moving of the Spirit of God in my life. I also tried to prophesy on that night, but I don't know what I said. I think it was pretty goofy. That's why I pushed it out of my cerebral vortex or whatever that is. I don't want to remember these silly things. So I tried to prophesy that, fell flat on his face, didn't happen. And then right kind of after that, the pastor of my church in Lebanon, he asked me to go down to Texas, Houston area, for a series of revival meetings that he was holding at a different church. And so I was there, I was going, and we were all just amped up on, like, the Spirit of God's going to move in these powerful ways. We're going to see miraculous things happen. And there was just no order. It was just like, let the chains loose. Whatever happens, happens. And for some reason, he let this young idiot kid start like prophesying to people, and or you know what I thought prophecy was. And so I go up to this woman, and I'm like, "God told me you're pregnant," and she was like, "That's impossible." And I'm like, "Hold on, I don't know if." And I remember I said, "I don't know if it's physical or spiritual." Right? I went super like charismatic, like, "You're gonna give spiritual birth," and she was like, "Well, my pastor just told me I was getting ready to give spiritual birth." I'm like, "Ha ha! See, I heard from God." And then like I just kept saying all these different things. Like this one guy told him that I saw him like with his hands out like this, and bills were falling through his hands, and he was laughing in the spirit. And I don't even know, but it was just chaos. I remember we went into a Blockbuster and tried to prophesy to the guy who was checking us out at the Blockbuster, and I think we scared the mess out of him. But it just got crazy. We were consistently pursuing without restraint experience, right? And nobody had the stuff to stand up and say, "Hey, no, that's wrong." And the problem is that where I came from is that we want to allow our experiences to completely define the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The problem with that is that the scriptures have done that for us, where he inspired who he is and how he works, right? It's the inspired text of the Bible. He's done that for us. So we have guidelines. We have boundaries. These things are good, but to the charismatic Pentecostal world, those things are very bad. Don't put the Spirit of God in a box. Who are you to say what he can't do? So come back from that, and it's time to start going to college. And so, like I said, when we were in church, we could only watch TBN. And so I got really drawn to this guy named Rod Parsley. He was he is a charismatic preacher on TBN, and the guy has just a ton of confidence and boldness in his preaching. He's just a guy that you're like, "Yeah, I want to be like this guy," you know, young, charismatic, just strong preacher. And so I went to his Bible college. It's called World Harvest Bible College up in Columbus. And when I got there, I discovered that it was just really, it was a letdown. It was really disappointing. It was very contradictive in like its teaching. I remember there was a Sunday gathering where Pastor Parsley came out, and he said, "Oh, I got a new book I wrote, and it's a new revelation that I got from God, and it's in this book. You all should buy it." And people were just throwing money, like, take it, give me five. I mean, just deacons were like, our ushers were running up and down the aisles, just like frisbee tossing books everywhere. And so he had this new revelation, right? And then like almost the next day we get into class, and the associate pastor who's teaching the class of the church says, "There is no new revelation from God." And we were like, hold on one second. We all just bought books because someone said that they got a new revelation from God. Can I explain this? And he kind of backstepped and stumbled over himself and couldn't really give us a good answer for it. And I just saw contradiction after contradiction in different things. And like I said, it was disappointing. It was a letdown. But I got to see a lot of different people come through. Benny Hinn came through our college. I got to see him and some other big televangelists and faith workers of the sort. And so I left college, came back home, and I found a new church. I had moved in with my mom, who was not in Lebanon. She's in Liberty Township, and got a job as a delivery boy for Donato's. And I delivered a pizza to a church, and they said, "You should come here and check it out." I said, "Sure, yeah, definitely." So I went, started going to this church where I met my wife. And this church was a little bit different. It was Pentecostal in its background, but it was Word of Faith fundamentally. And so this Word of Faith is different in that they believe more of what you would call the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel, where, you know, name it and claim it type theology. And the church was a pretty good-sized church in Westchester. And kind of the pedigree of the background of where these men came from is the pastor of that church was a Rhema College graduate. And so Rhema Bible College is founded by Kenneth Hagin, who was one of the fathers of the Word of Faith movement, and he's passed away now, but Rhema Bible College still goes, and Kenneth Hagin's teachings are still extremely influential in the church today. And then that pastor's pastor was kind of like a big dog in the whole Word of Faith movement. Like, he's got his own jet. He's traveling all over the world. He pastors like somewhere around 500 other pastors. Like, he's just a big guy. And his pastor was John Osteen, who is Joel's dad, Mr. Joel Osteen's father. And then also one of his spiritual mentors was Kenneth Copeland, if you're familiar with who he is at all. Another Word of Faith guy. And so I kind of shifted from this abandonment of doctrine to experience to more of a perceived doctrine, and the experience part of it kind of went a little bit on the back burner. But at this church, several years later, around the age of 25, after just, you know, pursuing this lifestyle so much, there was a teacher who came in on a Thursday night Bible study who taught about limited atonement and election. And I remember I just argued with him. I got church disciplined because I openly argued with him during this Thursday night Bible study, just calling him a fool. There's no way that this can happen. This is unbiblical, blurby blurb. And then probably 2 weeks later, I crack open the book of Ephesians, and I'm reading Ephesians 1 and 2, and I'm just completely grasped by this reality that God is sovereign in all things, including those who are chosen and elected and predestined to be His. And we affirm that, this church. We're reformed in our faith, and that's something that just gripped my heart. And so I started reading everything that I could get my hands on. I read J.I. Packer's In My Place, Condemned He Stood. I read R.C. Sproul, and I read Mark Dever, and I read John Piper, and all these different guys that I could get my hands on. And I found myself really overcorrecting probably 5 years later. I said, man, I've kind of abandoned the Holy Spirit. I've kind of forgotten all about Him. And so just within the last year, Pastor Kurt and myself have begun to try and find where we believe that the fruitfulness of all Christian life is found, and that's in the middle. When we live on the poles of spectrums, we often find fruitlessness, not fruitfulness. And so we're trying to find the middle. We're trying to find where is the Spirit at work. We're trying to be faithful to the text. But, you know, some of the things that I've seen Australian men with mullets playing Native American wedding flutes, and calling it prophecy in music. I've heard a lot of people say they prophesy with music, and now I understand, well, you need words to do that. That's silly. I've also seen, I had a grown man blow on my belly button and then whisper fire. That was really weird. Don't ever let a grown man do that to you. I've seen people flop around like fish, make animal noises. I saw some lady almost go unconscious, not because of the Spirit, because she fell backward, no one caught her, and she cracked her skull on a pew. I've seen men say they got drunk by eating strawberries. I don't know how that happened. I've seen it all. I really have. Nothing will surprise me. And what I want to say before I step down is this. There's a lot of silliness. There's a lot of craziness. There's a lot of heresy. But I don't despise where I came from. I'm allowing the Holy Spirit, and I'm allowing the text, the authoritative Word of God, to now define what I experienced, to divide between error and truth. And I'm pursuing truth and allowing the Spirit to conform me to the image of Christ. So that's my story, my background. I'm going to hand it back over to Pastor Kurt.
Thanks, Justin. I don't know that I could come from a more opposing end of the spectrum. I grew up in a culturally Roman Catholic home. And what I mean by culturally is I didn't embrace the faith of my Roman Catholic family. I did embrace some of the cultural practice, but when it came to God, I didn't believe that there was God. And he certainly didn't interfere with the daily things of life. And if I had somebody that came to me and said that here's what God does when He shows up, you're going to shake and you're going to fall out and you're going to do all of these crazy things, and I would have said, there definitely isn't God, right? Because doesn't he have more important things to do than these crazy parlor tricks where we're all jumping around acting a fool, right? And so I come from the other end of this of the spectrum, so to speak. Then I become a believer at age 18, and I go off to college, and I'm suddenly in this community, this very diverse community, through CREW at West Virginia University. And some of my friends are really big on this idea that if God the Spirit is with you, you will speak in tongues. And so what happened to me is it wasn't at a barbecue in Kentucky. It was at churches in West Virginia. Now, I don't know who has, like, the monopoly on crazy when it comes to what goes on in service, but I'm going to go ahead and just give it to Justin because I didn't see some of the things that he saw. What I did see, though, was on a constant and consistent basis, people desiring that I would speak in tongues. I've been prayed over. I've been very open to it. The end of the day, it's never happened. It's never happened. To this day, I've never personally spoken in an unknown tongue. And I'm open to it. It just hasn't happened. And here's the reality. When we'll see this as we like look particularly at the gift of tongues, you can be a Christian who has the Spirit, is full of the Spirit, and you will never, ever speak in tongues. And you won't do some of the things that you see happening. But that's the end of the spectrum that I'm coming from. So when I encountered some of the people that are like really trying to push it, I was the guy that as I studied it, I'm like, wait a second. I got taught formally, these things don't happen anymore. Right? This died out with the apostles. This doesn't happen. And if people say it happens, then our obligation is to pick up stones and stone them to death, right? If you tell a pregnant woman that she, or a non-pregnant woman that she's pregnant, you've just lied in the name of Jesus, and it's time for us to stone you, right? And so maybe we didn't do it physically, but you know, spiritually in our hearts, that's what was going on. And so that's kind of that's where I am coming from. And so I went through a period of fundamentalism, and my formal training was that these things that we read about in the New Testament, the speaking in tongues, the healings, all this supernatural, just fantastic stuff, that died off with the apostles. And that was the background that I was coming to. Here's what I appreciated about living in that world. I really appreciated a desire to get to the bottom of what was going on. This idea that God does kind of whatever he wants. Well, of course, God can do whatever he wants. But hasn't he spoken to us in his word about what he does want and how he wants to us to approach life? Yeah, he's done that. So let's listen to what he said before we're asking him to say more things. And so I really appreciated that. I appreciated their wholehearted commitment to Jesus and to the Bible and to really trying to get it right. But here's what kind of left me a little bit empty. Is the reality is that the people that I knew that really loved Jesus were experiencing things that I wasn't experiencing. And then all of a sudden, things were happening to me that I could not explain. And I couldn't explain from this idea that this no longer happens. And I've probably freaked some of you out here at Missio Now, not by like knocking you over or asking you to jump into the stream of God, but I've been able to just be aware of things that I should not be aware of. And it's not like a party trick, right? I can't pull it down and be like, all right, Lord, reveal to me what's going on in this person. But for some of you, like we've sat in counseling meetings, and I've been able I've been aware of things that you've gone through that I couldn't possibly know. Not generic things like, hey, I think something bad happened to you as a kid, but very specific, here's what your brother did to you when you were 7, right? Let's talk about how you're dealing with that. Or at one point I had a dream on a Friday night. And I woke up on Saturday morning. I don't remember what the dream was about, but I remember waking up, and I was just supposed to affirm a name to a friend of mine. The name meant nothing. I'd never met a person with this name. I was just supposed to, hey, I'm supposed to affirm this name to you. You're supposed to know what that means. And so Saturday came and went. I didn't say anything. I didn't even run into this person that day, and so I just kind of dropped it. That's kind of a weird thing to do, right? Call somebody up and be like, hey, I'm supposed to affirm this name for you. Does this name mean anything? Have the other person say, no, it doesn't mean anything. All right, man, have a good evening, right? So I didn't do it. So Saturday night, fall asleep, dream, wake up, unbelievably overwhelming. I have to do this. I have to. And so I'm like, well, we're gonna connect at Missio, so not a problem. Problem is, I show up at Missio. He's not there. He's out of town this particular weekend. And so like, now I've got to call him. So that's going to make it really weird, right? Because it's the phone call. And so I call him and I'm like, hey, I don't know what this means. And maybe it's kind of weird, but I'm supposed to affirm this name to you. And I do that. And the guy at the other end of the line, he's like, are you joking? And I'm like, no, why am I joking? And it happened to be something that he was praying about. And basically the end of the story is that they're now a married couple. And I didn't know this person at all. This person was not a part of our community, not a part of our church. I had no way of knowing how these two things even related. And so that sort of thing has happened to me historically. I haven't always known how to categorize it. Is it word of knowledge, word of revelation? I don't know. All I know is I see these types of things that can be substantiated by Scripture, and I don't have a category for it if God the Spirit doesn't work this way anymore. And so I've become much more open to that idea that God the Spirit still works in different ways. So that's where we're coming from. Just so you have full disclosure on the personal history of the men who take responsibility for where this church goes as it follows Jesus and follows His Spirit. So we're both kind of open to the Spirit moving. Now, what that doesn't mean is that next week we're going to break open a trap door from this stage. We're going to be handing everybody snakes, okay? That's not where we're going. I think there are clear limitations, and the result of these 14 weeks of study is going to show how do we practice this? What should it look like? Because some of you guys are new, and you're like, oh, I didn't know I was getting into that kind of a deal. I did not sign up for this. Right? I thought we were going to go and hear about Jesus and then go cheer for the Bengals to win. I'm not here for that sort of thing. And so it's okay. So here's where I want to go. To this day, I want to say I've never spoken in tongues. And so if you're here and you're kind of freaked out by that because Justin does and maybe you don't, I want to affirm to you, you're no less full of the Spirit and you might not ever do it and it's okay. Right? And this is where we kind of need to get the church to come. It's okay. It's okay if it happens. Okay if it doesn't. How are we going to respond to these things? And before I do that, we'll look at the Bible, I promise. I want to look at a formal history. Because as I was formally taught, I was taught in the church, and we have to agree to this to some extent, that what happened in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, was pretty unique, right? I mean, that does not happen today the way that it did then. It just absolutely doesn't. And where it does, it's never been confirmed. Nobody's ever said, yeah, that's to the same degree, that's what happens today as what happened in Acts chapter 2. And so I want to look a little bit at a formal confessional history. And so we've got both ends of the spectrum. And I'll introduce it this way. There is a new book out by a pastor in California by the name of John MacArthur. The book is called Strange Fire. Both Pastor Justin and I read it. I would recommend it for this reason. If you want a historical understanding of how the Spirit gifts have worked in the history of the church, it's a wonderful book. He does an exceptional job of walking through the history of how we've gotten to where we are today in terms of the American church and charismatic utterances and all of these things. If you're reading it for how we should respond, I'm going to warn you, please don't respond that way. I think it's written from a very arrogant perspective. I think it's written from a mean-spirited perspective where extremes of examples are used to kind of paint over the whole movement. I don't think it's fair. And so if you're looking for history, very good. If you're looking for how should we respond to it, which is really the whole reason he wrote the book, don't pick up on those habits, okay? Because it's mean-spirited, it's not unifying, it's not where we as a church would want to go. But at the end of the day, I mean, it's a helpful resource. One of the things that MacArthur does in his book is he's got this appendix of all these quotes of people in history kind of saying, here's what the church has confessionally said about spirit gifts. And he quotes Edwards, and he quotes all kinds of people. I'm not going to use the quotes that he quoted, because I'll let you kind of read through that. I want to quote some other things, because here's where we are confessionally as a church. first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I mean, this is the first point that the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in 1646, it's been a standard for Reformed churches for nearly 400 years. Here's what they say, and it'll be up here on the screen for you. It says, "It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church." So it pleased God to make himself known, is what they're saying. "And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same." What is the same? His revelation about himself, okay? "To commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary." Then it says this, "Those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people now being ceased." And so here's what Westminster Confession says about how God reveals himself. You want to know what God wants from you? Read the Bible. That all the ways that God used to speak to people, now he speaks to us through the Bible. That's what Westminster Confession says. That's a staple of Orthodox Christianity. Like I said, we're not trying to start anything new. And so according to Westminster Confession, God's way of revealing to himself through the Spirit, through utterances and these things, according to Westminster Confession, that's done. Then you fast forward and you can read a lot of people, right? You get up to Jonathan Edwards, who was probably one of the most impactful theologians of American history. He says this, basically saying the same thing. "Since the canon of the Scripture has been completed and the Christian church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased." And so on one end of the spectrum, you've got a history that at least, you know, from the way certain people write and what we've experienced, these things are not for us anymore, right? And so nails in the coffin, that's done. Everything that happens, complete nonsense. And this is where a lot of cessationists, those that believe that the Holy Spirit, his work in the church, has ceased. And so they'd look for ways around what I'm saying, and they'd say, you might have been infected with a demon, and that's how you knew what you knew. And I want to be very cautious of that, and you'll see why as we get into some of the scriptures, not only because I've personally experienced it, but because I think it's kind of a cheap shot, and I don't think it's an accurate understanding. I don't think it's an accurate understanding of what's happened. I don't think it's a biblical portrayal of how the Spirit works. And so you've got some in church history that say these things have ceased. On the other hand, there isn't a uniform understanding on church history. So I'll go back to the beginning. There was a Christian by the name of Justin Martyr. He wrote a defense of the Christian faith early on. He was born in 100 AD, so he is a second century believer. He's after the apostles. The oldest apostle was the apostle John, Jesus' best friend. He dies off before the second century. Justin Martyr comes after him. He writes a letter to Typho, and here's what he says in this letter. "If you want proof that the Spirit of God, who was with your people and left you to come to us, come into our assemblies, and there you will see him cast out demons, heal the sick, and hear him speak in tongues and prophesy." So here you have evidence, like a guy that we all look to in for authority in the church after the apostles, who says these things still happen, right? These things still happen. And then you go a little bit further. You go into Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a student of a guy named Polycarp. Polycarp was a student of the apostle John. So we're third generation, right? Not just the second generation. The church is fully formed and established. Here's what Irenaeus says. "In like manner, do we also hear many brethren in the church who possess prophetic gifts and who through the Spirit speak all kinds of languages and bring to light for the general benefit the hidden things of men and declare the mysteries of God, who also the apostles term spiritual." And so when you look at the history of the church, it's indistinguishable. You cannot say that the church wholesale has rejected these things. Since here we have into the second and third century, the church embracing the idea that the Spirit does these things. And so to wholesale discount and say, no, the Spirit isn't at work anymore, it was just for the foundation, that's unfounded, or else these men were lying. And what they're saying is like right in line with what happens in the scriptures. Now, I don't believe it happens as dramatic of a fashion. I get it, right? Something was very unique with the apostles in the establishment of the church. But to just wholesale reject it, I think that's impossible. Because here's the thing. One cannot read the Bible and just objectively come to the conclusion that these amazing things that we see, that we read about, that we hear, that they had to have ceased with the apostles. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that the intention of those gifts was to lay simply the foundation of the earth. The intention of the apostles was to lay the foundation of the earth, but not the gifts. In fact, as you read through 1 Corinthians, there's this expectation that this will go on through people who aren't the apostles. So you can't come to an objective reading of Scripture and say, these things are no longer. Right? Now, on the other hand, there's no way you will read in the Scripture and come to the objective conclusion that when God the Spirit is alive, you are going to have utterances and that you are going to fall over, right? That evidence of God the Spirit is somebody waves his hand and 100 people fall to the ground, shaking uncontrollably. That you will not come to that conclusion based on Scripture. Here's where you're going to come to that conclusion, based on your experience and your expectation. And so a lot of times, I think one of the reasons why the Westminster Divines, why Jonathan Edwards, why a guy who gets a little bit confusing, you read Spurgeon, he kind of says both. He says these things formally, they've ceased, but then he talks about how the Spirit gives him prophecy. And so Spurgeon still kind of confuses me. For those of you that don't know Charles Spurgeon, he was a 19th century preacher in England, probably one of the first modern day mega churches, Metropolitan Baptist Church in London. And he kind of landed in both. I think he's trying to be faithful to what the Westminster Confession said without going too far crazy and be unorthodox and still be biblical. But you cannot come to a conclusion that the Spirit of God has ceased doing what he's done, nor can you come to the conclusion that what he's doing is what happens in charismatic churches. So here's the question we're left with. How did we get to where we are? How do we get to the point where people are falling over and barking like dogs and doing weird things like blowing into a grown man's belly button and whispering fire, which is just, I mean, that's not even borderline creepy. That is full-on creepy, isn't it? We're not doing that here, okay? If the Lord wants us to, he's going to have to like show up and make sure that that sort of thing happens. So let me give you a history of the renewal movement and how we got to where we are. It'll be sort of fast track, but here's the thing: regardless of your background, regardless of your position, everybody's kind of on board with this. The things that happened in the New Testament church were unique and they were extraordinary. Have we had like glimmers and pictures of it? Certainly, I think I've seen that from history. But on the same scale, what happened in the New Testament was unique. Doesn't mean it can't happen anymore. And here's what's been going on. 1901, there was a man by the name of Charles Fox Parham. He started a denomination called Pentecostalism. Here's where he's from. Parham comes out of a Wesleyan holiness movement. Now, for those of you that know my background, you know I grew up culturally Roman Catholic. I have affinity for that. I went to a Presbyterian seminary. I went to a Baptist undergrad. And so I've been a little bit, like I'm kind of a theological mutt, okay? And so where I kind of lean into is, hey, we've got to be very careful about making up new doctrine, right? Because the Bible says, be careful about that. And we're supposed to be connected to one another, not just like as we see one another, but we're supposed to be connected to the people of God throughout the ages. You see that all the time in the Old Testament, right? I follow the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These people were important. I'm connected to God through his promises to those men. And so there is this connection. And so I kind of lean in toward that higher church like understanding of let's embrace the theology that's kind of been historical. Those folks that have engaged in culture and gotten their hands messy and they've made things formal, right? The Anglican Church, Presbyterian Church. I kind of gravitate toward those ends. And so when I see things that come out of Wesleyanism and that holiness movement, I don't know if many of you come from those backgrounds. Some of you do. I don't have fond affection for John Wesley. I think he was kind of a scumbag of a guy, right? He left his wife. He didn't really like her all that much. So he left her to go around doing this itinerant ministry, right? And so I think a lot of the motivation for that, if you start to read some of his journal entries and some of his arguments with his brother Charles, who I have great admiration for. Some of his motivation for being gone so much is because he hated his wife, right? Now, as I read the Bible, that's not a man you want to listen to. Did God use him? Certainly, we all have our baggage, we all have our sins, but overall, I think John Wesley did some damage to the church, and he started this big movement of revivalism, right? Happened in England, happened in America. Some of the stuff that came out of that is craziness. This is one of the things that comes out of that. So Fox Parham, he comes out of this revivalism, Wesleyan holiness movement. And what it was about was you need to, if we're going to encounter God as a culture, we need to encounter him individually. Sounds good in America, doesn't it? That's why it took off here. Right? It's good, individual, rugged Americanism. Let's follow that. Well, what he was doing one day in Kansas City is he was praying, and one of the ladies in that prayer meeting started speaking in what she considered an unknown language. And this became the sign for this new denomination, that if God the Spirit is present and you've prayed, you will begin to speak in an unknown language. So 1901, Charles Fox Parham, that's the first time that it's documented that it happened in American history, that people start speaking in an unknown language. That becomes a sign that God the Spirit is with you. And so a whole new denomination, very much like the Wesleyan movement, it grows up out of this. And then as time goes on, after about 50 years, you start getting people from Baptist backgrounds, and suddenly all these different people are starting to do the same thing, and they're saying the same thing. If God the Spirit is with you, the sign is you will speak in an unknown language. And so initially, it's this Pentecostal denomination. That's where it happened. But as time goes on, there are people who embrace other means of the faith. They're in Presbyterian churches. They're in Baptist churches. They're even in the Roman Catholic Church, and they're starting to do these signs and wonders that are talked about in the Pentecostal church. But they're not Pentecostal. They don't want to become Pentecostal. They want to remain faithful to their Christian heritage. And so what happens in the 1960s is we come up with a new term for them. They're charismatics. They're not Pentecostals anymore. They're charismatics. And the charismatics are those who are not denominationally Pentecostal, but still see that you must speak in tongues as evidence that God the Spirit is with you. And so that's what a charismatic was. And they base it loosely on the Greek word charisma, charismata, which is a spirit gift. And so that's where they get the term. That's why we call them charismatic, even though that's not necessarily how the Bible uses the term. It's how we use it culturally. Well, then you get into the 1980s, and you get a lot of more people that are kind of moving back to this. It's getting crazy out there in the fringes, like the things that are happening. Because even Fox Parham, if he were around today, and he went even in a Pentecostal Word of Faith church, he'd be like, this is crazy, this is nonsense, this is not what we were trying to start. He wanted like this individual experience with the Spirit, but he didn't want it to be Crazyville, where people are kicking each other in the face and all kinds of nonsense is going on. Like he didn't want that. That's not where he was going. So this third wave movement happens in the 1980s. This is your Vineyard movement. This is your Calvary Chapel. I know it started in the 70s, but this is the idea that these spirit giftings that are talked about in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts at the day of Pentecost, they're still available. They should be sought out. They should be practiced. But you might not speak in tongues as evidence. You'll have something, but a night by. So it became this very open, aware, it's not a cessationist movement, right? And so today, what we have is this spectrum. And so I want us to think in terms of spectrum. I don't want us to think in terms of category. It's very hard to categorize. Some of us are from a Pentecostal background, and you'll go to Pentecostal churches, and some of them will say 10 different things about how this works. So think spectrum. Think spectrum. On one end of the spectrum, I got to look up here again. Do we have it over here? We have the charismatics, okay? That this is the idea that you must speak in tongues as evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. That's what qualifies on that end of the spectrum. Pentecostalism, charismatic. One of the reasons at Missio that we don't say that we're a charismatic church is because I don't believe that you must speak in tongues to have evidence that you have God the Spirit or that you're full of the Spirit. We don't believe that, okay? You might not speak in tongues. You might still have the Holy Spirit. But on that end of the spectrum, speaking in tongues is the mark that you have Holy Spirit. And we'll look more at this specifically when we look at the gift of tongues. The other end of the spectrum is cessationism. Okay? So that's over here. So again, spectrum, not category. Cessationism says the things that happen, they died off when the apostles died off. Those things do not happen over anymore. We shouldn't expect it. We shouldn't pray for it. We should just look to the scripture and find out there. Now, we want to hold up very high this idea that God does speak to us in the scriptures. But here's where it is. Those things are still part of the spectrum. Where you fall off the end of that is on this end when you're charismatic and you say you do not have the Spirit unless you speak in tongues. That's not Pentecostalism. That's not official charismatic. That's fringe crazy. You are no longer a Christian. Because what you're doing is you're adding to the work of Christ, and you're saying that his work is not sufficient, and you must still do something, have enough faith. You're adding to the work of God. You're not even in the family anymore. And so that's off the edge of the spectrum over there. On this edge, here's where it ends. You might not believe that we should expect or embrace the things that were happening in the book of Acts. But when you start to say where it's happening, you're full of the devil, you've fallen off the edge of the spectrum, okay? And so I want to be really cautious here because history and the Bible does not objectively say that when people are doing these things that they're full of demons. And so I want to be very careful to label it as such. And so what that provides for us is a very broad middle that we'll call continuationism, right? So you've got charismatic church on the far right, tongues is evidence that you have the Spirit, cessationism on the far other end of the spectrum that says that, no, God doesn't do these things anymore, and everywhere in the middle is continuationism, and that's where we are, which means at Missio, there's going to be a wide variety of how these gifts are used, practiced, expected, encouraged, all that sort of thing. It's a very, very wide spectrum. And so I'll recommend another book. I recommended Strange Fire earlier. The other book is Are the Spiritual Gifts for Today? The editor is Wayne Grudem. It's a four perspectives view. They go from a cessationist perspective who will not say that those people that do these things are full of the devil. And I appreciate that about him. And then the next perspective is what they call an open but cautious, which practically he's a cessationist. He doesn't believe that the Spirit gifts are for today, but he admits the Bible doesn't teach that, so he's open to it, even though he's never really seen it. Then you go to Dr. Sam Storms, who's a pastor in our network. He is with what we call the third wave, right? The idea that you should seek spiritual gifts and do them in the same way as in the New Testament, but that tongues is not the evidence that you have the Spirit, all the way to the Pentecostal charismatic, who says, yep, if the Holy Spirit is present with you, it will be evident by you speaking in tongues. And so that's a great book. I think they interact with one another's ideas really well. It's worth your time in reading that. But here's the thing. On both ends of the spectrum, and the spectrum is very wide, there are extremes that you will not land on simply from reading the Bible. Right? That's not what the Bible clearly teaches. There's a spectrum of belief and practice, and what ends up often happening is it leads to division. There's a spectrum that can lead to division. That's the dangers of the extreme. And so where we want to be is we want to propagate a continuationist mindset. If you're a hardline cessationist that says the Spirit of God does not do these things, and for those people that do them, they're full of the devil, you're off the charts. Like, that's not open. That's not where we're going here. I want you to be very careful, because suddenly you're crossing over from being discerning to being divisive. And we don't want to be divisive, right? And you're going to see this scripturally in just a minute. And then on the other hand, if you're one-upping everybody and, hey, you don't have the Holy Spirit unless you do what I do, you're also off the end of that spectrum. But outside of that, there's a spectrum of continuation that happens. And we're going to look at that through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 as we go. Like I said, today is a lot more teachy than preachy. So let me get to the point where it gets a little bit more preachy. And I'll try to do this quickly because I know we are going long. Introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians. So I'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's what's going on, because the scripture does speak authoritatively to these matters. We're going to learn what we learn from the Bible. The church at Corinth was a church much like the city of New York City. It's a port city. There's all kinds of people from all kinds of different backgrounds. It's sort of a melting pot of the ancient world. You've got strict religious Jews who are there. You've got people that are not so religious, or they're very religious, but they're coming from very pagan backgrounds. So for some people, religion meant, as I blow into town, I go visit the temple where there are prostitutes, and part of my religious activity is visiting the prostitute, right? And that's how they express religion. Then they hear about Jesus, and they come into the church, and they think, all right, when are we going to do the thing where we visit the prostitute as part of our religious exercise, right? And so it creates a lot of confusion. It creates a lot of questions. Creates a lot of conflict. There's poor people. There's rich people. They're all in this community. Some people are showing up, and they're there to worship Jesus, and they're in the front of the line to get communion, and they down the whole communion cup, and they pass out before they get back to their seats, right? And so the people in the back that were seated there because they're not as wealthy, they don't get the prominent place, they don't even get to partake of communion. Now, we're a jacked-up community, aren't we? And we've got problems. That's not happened in the two-year history of Missio Dei Church, right? Nobody's come up and been like, all right, blood of Christ, amen, throws it back and passes out before they get back to their seat, right? Nobody started at one end of the communion table, gone all the way through and said, the Lord be with me, okay? And so we're maybe not quite as jacked up, even though we're a jacked up community, but they've got questions. They write the apostle, and the apostle responds to them, and it's a very divided church, but here's his response, 1 Corinthians. That's the letter that he responds to them with, and here's how he responds. He writes, verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is at that is in Corinth. Let me pause just for a moment. I didn't do it this way, first gathering, but it might make a little bit more sense to do it this way. Paul is an apostle. He spent time with the resurrected Jesus. He's a guy that's full of the Spirit. Nobody would deny that he experiences the things that happened in the first century church. The most hard line of cessationists would not deny that Paul experiences these things. But he's not alone in writing this letter. He writes the letter with another guy whose name is Sosthenes. We don't know a tremendous amount about him. In fact, he's not mentioned throughout the rest of the letter. The other time that he's mentioned is in the book of Acts, about chapter 18. Paul, after he's in Athens, remember the big sermon at the Areopagus at Mars Hill? He preaches and people are converted. Well, Paul goes from Athens, from that story, to Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, he goes to the synagogue, which is a place where the Jewish people meet to worship God. And he starts talking about Jesus. Well, some of the people start responding, but many of them do not. They don't like it. They think that what he's saying is crazy, and so they kick him out. But what ends up happening is the leader of the synagogue is a guy by the name of Crispus. He becomes a Christian. He gets baptized by Paul, not just him, but his whole family. He gets cast out of the church, changes his name. You know what he changes his name to? Sosthenes. And here's what happens. Paul and Sosthenes, after they get kicked out of this church, they go right next door to a guy who actually attended the synagogue. They start a church in his home. And as they're going, like, you can imagine the conflict, right? If one of you came in here and started preaching a new revelation about Jesus, and we were like, you can't do that here anymore. Like, we're kind of already committed. And then you went next door, and you started a church. There's going to be a little tension, right? I mean, it's natural, but what ends up happening is that the synagogue gets so irritated that they go to the Roman tribunal and they say, we've got to stop this. And the Roman tribunal's like, that's a religious thing. We're not getting involved in that, right? That'd be like us going downtown and saying, look, they started this church out of our church, and we don't like that they're doing this. And probably the city of Cincinnati is going to say, leave them alone. This has nothing to do with me. So what ends up happening is the people in the synagogue, they grab Sosthenes, and they beat the snot out of him right there in front. And nobody does anything about it. But here's a guy who is entrenched in that understanding, a group of people that would say, we're so zealous for God that when people start saying different things about him, we're going to beat them down. Sosthenes had a change of heart. And now he's authoritatively writing this letter to the Corinthians. And I think the message behind that is, have an open mind to what God might be doing. Some of you, I want to encourage you, pull a Sosthenes, okay? Some of you are entrenched on different ends of the spectrum, and we need to be like Sosthenes and see, all right, what is God at work doing? What is God at work doing? But here's what they write to this church that's so divided. Keep in mind that they're a divided church socially, right? Spiritually, religiously, they're very divided. Here's what they say to him, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So he's there in their experience. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he's writing to this church community that's very divided. And what he says is that you've been sanctified. You've been cleansed from all that sort of thing. You are called out, set apart once. You're supposed to live differently in regards to these things. Then he affirms the power of God in Christ through the Spirit to them, even though they're divided, even though they've got these various ends of the spectrum. And he says that you were made wealthy, right? You were enriched with all knowledge, all words of wisdom. You were enriched with experience. The testimony of Christ was made evident in you. You've experienced, you've tasted it. And the result is you're not lacking anything because Jesus sustains you. And here's the thing that's supposed to be unique about the Christian church. Jesus did what he did because he was a man full of God the Spirit. That's Luke's whole argument, that Jesus was full of God the Spirit. And then what happens in Acts? That Jesus pours out God the Spirit on his followers, on the people who are united to him, on the people that confess him as Lord. They receive God the Spirit. And we are supposed to be uniquely the people of God the Spirit. And one of the things that's supposed to do to us is recognize that those ends of the spectrum are supposed to die off, and we're supposed to meet in the middle. We're not supposed to hold ourselves up as self-righteous and judgmental. But what ends up happening is we simply argue from our experience. We look around, we say, I haven't experienced these things, and so therefore it must not happen. Or I have experienced these things, and so they must happen all the time. This must be what's normal. And so here's the call. I want us to consider where you fall on that spectrum. If you're on the fringes that knock you off, well, then you're off and you need to repent and get back on. But some of you might be like, I'm a cessationist, man. I just don't believe that these things happen. That's fine. It's okay. Some of you are like, this needs to happen every day. People need to be speaking in tongues or else they don't have God the Spirit. Okay, that's fine. Or at least they don't have evidence of God the Spirit. If you say you don't have it, you're off the end of the spectrum. But if you say you just don't have evidence, okay, that's fine. Land there. But be open. Let's let Jesus be alive in us. Let's let his Spirit be present. Let's let his word speak to people. Let's let him grow us so that we can live up to this calling of being sanctified, of being called out, of being made wealthy, of not lacking in wisdom or understanding or experience. What we need to do is we do need to exercise discernment and discretion. We need to do that based on the Bible, definitely based on experience. It's not a bad thing to base things on experience. We've been given things that kind of interpret our experience. It's okay. Be discerning. Use discretion. One of the bad words in our culture is discrimination, right? It's a bad word in our culture. It's not a bad word biblically. What you base discrimination on, that can be a bad thing. So if you base your discrimination based on something as arbitrary as skin color, you're a fool. But you need to be discriminate, right? You need to exercise discernment and say, no, some of this stuff is foolishness and it's wrong. And it's wrong to say that the God the Spirit can't do the things that he seems to be doing in people's lives. And it's wrong to say, well, he has to do it this way for everybody. So we need to be discerning. But we shouldn't exercise division. So be discerning, but don't be divisive. Division in the church quenches the work of God the Spirit. And Paul's going to go there with us. He's going to keep articulating these things. Division in the church contradicts the testimony that Christ is alive, that we are sanctified, that we are set apart, that we do participate in this fellowship. And so be careful. Use discernment. Exercise discretion, but don't be divisive. And here's where we're going to go with this. The hope for the series is to start to kind of unravel for you in terms of what to expect, what you'll experience, and how we should encourage one another, right? What should you expect? How should you expect God the Spirit to work in your life? We're not going to cover that today. We don't have enough time. I'm already way over my time as it is. But what do you expect? If you don't expect God to work, I think you're going to land on the area of cessationism. I don't expect it, so it's probably not going to happen. Now, can God supernaturally overwhelm you and do what he wants to do? He does it all the time. Paul's that guy, right? But for most of us, typically, if we resist what God is attempting to show us, we're going to miss it. Our eyes won't be open to it. We will not get to participate in that blessing. And so in terms of your expectation, like, if you don't expect it, it probably won't happen. If you expect God to, like, be, like, jumping on you as you walk out of the room, that might just happen, okay? So we want to temper our expectations so that they're biblical. If you expect God to, like, knock you over, that might happen, but it might not be God. And you might be saying that God is doing things that God isn't doing. You're just doing them because your expectation is so high. And so we're going to learn about what should we expect. Second thing, what should we experience? If I expect God to do things, how should that play itself out in my life? And so we're going to look at the experience of God the Spirit in our hearts and lives. And then not only just what do I expect, how do we experience it? How do I encourage others to do the same? Because what we don't want to do is we don't want to be standing at opposite ends of the spectrum barking at each other, saying, this is what you need to experience. This is what you need to experience. If you don't experience this, you don't know God. No, knowledge of God comes through faith in Christ. And that's it. It's pretty simple. And so that's what we want to encourage one another with. All of this should draw us closer in our attention to who Jesus is. Jesus is uniquely full of the Spirit. Jesus is the one who will unite us. As long as we stay close to Jesus and we don't make these fringes our issue, I think we'll be okay. And that's where Paul is going to take us. And so he's going to talk about how to expect this in regular life. Our desire is definitely to be faithful to that. We want to see you experience intimate relationship with God in Christ through the Spirit. Over the next 14 weeks, that's what we're going to talk about. I want to pray, and then I'll walk you through how we're going to respond to this, which is similar to the way that we always do it. Father God, our desire is to be faithful to Jesus, faithful to his people, to love God, to love his people, and to have great experiences, great intimate experiences, great intimate expectations, great encouragement with God the Spirit that is genuine and often miraculous. We believe that God does this. Open us up to it so that when it's happening, we know that it's from God and we know that it's encouraging for his people. We ask these things in the name of Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.